In some ways, the heading over our section today could be like father, like son. Indeed, at the very beginning of the letter, Paul points us to the father and son relationship. This is verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Like father, like son. And that relationship reappears. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And that's a theme that's come through some of our hymns this morning. And brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Who has a kingdom? A king. Good answer. Yeah. Anybody else have a kingdom? Featuring in the Bible quite a lot? God. The kingdom of God. And Paul has a kind of habit of saying something startling, and then while you're thinking about that, slipping something else startling in. So he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Wow, that's great, isn't it? And brought us into the kingdom of the Son. The kingdom of the Son? Because the Son has a kingdom as the Father has a kingdom. Because it's like Father, like Son. And so we turn to the opening of our passage for this morning. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We need to be a little bit careful with language here. We started with immortal, invisible, God only wise. But actually, invisible God might not be the most helpful translation. It actually has the sense of the God that is unseen, or even more strongly, the God that is unseeable. And I don't know if you noticed, the last line of Immortal, Invisible, God says something like, it's only the splendor of light hideth thee. It's not that God is invisible. He's not the invisible man. 2 points for the actor. David McCullum. He says it on there, doesn't he? Look closely. David McCullum. Yeah, great actor, yeah. Although he's very visible here, I couldn't quite work it out. It's his clothes that are invisible. It's the wrong way around. Anyway, but God is not does not have the property, if you like, of being invisible. Rather, it's our limitation, our inability to see him. And in fact, we do see God, of course, in Jesus. Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Jesus, show us the Father. Which for Jewish people makes perfect sense. They've been struggling with a God they cannot see except on very, 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 very special occasions and under very special circumstances. And Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the image of the Father to us. And this is in massive contrast to the world the Christians were living in, immersed in a pagan society. Idols and statues literally on every corner. And that's a key backstory to our text. 10 or so years after Paul writes this, there was a great war in Israel between the Jews and the Roman emperor. And eventually, Titus, who was the general at the time but was a future Roman emperor, finally managed to break it through the walls of Jerusalem. And it seems accidentally, because he wanted to keep the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, they burnt it to the ground. But they did rescue the stuff that was in the temple. And of course, Titus apparently was very excited about getting into the Holy of Holies, where no Gentile, where no ordinary person, where only the high priest could go, because he wanted to see the image of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And you know, there's a fantastic relief in Rome. I haven't seen it either, but this is them carrying off the stuff. And you can see the menorah, the big candlestick at the top. You can see the trumpets. And some people think the boxy thing is the ark. I don't know. But what didn't they find there? They didn't find an image of God. They didn't find a statue. Because God, the God of Israel, has no image. Or had no image. Because he has an image, but not one in stone, on paint, or silver, on gold, but in Jesus of Nazareth, the image of the living God is absolutely a living human being. Which, of course, is the sort of image the living God should have. The image of the Father is the Son, firstborn over all creation. Firstborn. Where have we heard that before? Think Moses, Prince of Egypt. And God is briefing Moses about what he's going to say in front of the last plague. Then you shall say to Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, the nation of Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve you, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And then there's a sacrificial detail. In the Old Testament, it's the firstborn animal that belongs to the Lord. The priests, the Levites, are considered as being the firstborn because they specially belong to the Lord. It's a title conveying status and importance. And here we need to pause, I think, for a statement of faith. We're not a creedal church. We do not learn creeds, statements of faith, or recite them. When I was a kid, and this shows you how much Britain has changed in my lifetime. When I was a kid in a remote Highland school, one of the things that we were supposed to learn was the catechism. Imagine that. Teachers teaching children the catechism of the Christian faith. Anyway, that's a diversion, right? But the creeds and indeed the catechisms are useful distillations of Christian truth. This is the words of the earliest of the Nicene Creed. There were several of them. As they managed to try and cover off all the different ways that people go wrong. I think it would be good if you join me as we say this together. It's a lovely, lovely statement of faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Amen. And we can see actually the input from Colossians into this creed, and all the creeds are built on biblical statements. Father and Son, begotten, not made. Why is that in there? Why is that in there? Begotten, not made. What's the distinction? Al? That's right. Because people said Jesus is a created being. He's the top of the list of created beings, higher than the angels, but he is an aspect of creation. Right? And if we believe that, we may as well be Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or Mormons. But we don't believe that. We don't believe he's a created being. And the Colossians will make that very clear. We believe he is begotten of God, eternally begotten, as Al pointed out, of God the Father. He is light of light. Remember that, out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, which is a kingdom of light. Consubstantial. Now we're getting to the difficult stuff. Consubstantial. Con means with and substance. He is of the same substance with the Father. And that's a hill that Christians have died on for 2,000 years. It is, in a sense, the essence of what we believe about Jesus, right? He is not like the Father in the sense of being similar. His substance is the same as the Father's substance. And we could expect, therefore, that he would do the same things as the Father is maker of all things, visible and invisible. And in our text, for in him all things were created, things in it is Jesus, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or things, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is not part of the creation. Everything is created through him. Paul is nailing down with the biggest nails he can find the truth that the Father creates through Jesus, through the Son, and for him. Everything is created through him and for him. And not just the physical world, the spiritual world. Think about walking around in Ephesus with all those temples and gods. There's a spiritual world. But that world too, anything, any powers are created beings, the angels of the Lord. Goodbye to Baal. Do you remember him? And Astarte. And Artemis and Diana, they're all in museums now. They're all in museums now, for Jesus is the King. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might have supremacy. And Paul can't help himself, can he? When he thinks about these fantastic, overarching statements of faith, he can't help but apply them to the church and to Christians, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's from the beginning. Jesus, John tells us, in the beginning, was the Word. It's a key text. You know, in the beginning was the Word. There's no beginning. There is no beginning to the beginning. The Son is the beginning, and he holds all things together. I just want you to imagine that you're a Christian in Colossae, and you open the window in the morning, and you look out on one of these temples or one of these statues, and you see the busyness of the pagan world going past. What do you see? You see the world and Jesus keeping it all together, atom by atom. He sustains the world by the word of his power. What do we see when we open the window in the morning? Looks like rain. I don't think the bin men have been here yet. What is my neighbor doing? Same old, same old. And specifically, the Son is the head of the church. So when the Colossian church met in some crowded room on the Lord's Day with a few faithful Christians, overshadowed by the magnificence of the temples, wonders of the world no less. Yes, but the head of this body holds the whole world in his hands, the past, the present, and the future. He's the beginning and the firstborn of the resurrection, because this is a brand new Christian world that they meet to celebrate, that he might be supreme everywhere and every when. Amen to that. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I think language is stretching now to contain Christian truth, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, to reconcile to God all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We finally get to Paul's outcome. Through Jesus, reconciliation. And this reconciliation is a setting of everything right. And we have seen Jesus now, but we wait for the setting of everything right, whether things on earth or things in heaven, the powers and the authorities and the thrones, will bow down before Jesus Christ, or they will be overthrown. Violence and struggle and the heartless exercise of power will be overwhelmed by peace. But peace at a great price. Through his blood shed on the cross, that we've been looking at in Colossians, is thought to be a very early Christian hymn that Paul took and worked it over in service of the letter. And it's deep and rich and challenging. But why is it so challenging to us, as so much of Paul's theological, his writing about God, is? Why does Paul think that he can write complex theological ideas, not only for the great and the good of the church in Colossae, but the everyday Christians who in those days had very little of the educational advantages that we enjoy. I don't know how many of them could even read. Why did he think that he could write this to them and they would understand it? And I think the answer is found in the world of rugby. Happier days there for Wales. At least a pointer to the answer, I think, we can find in the world of rugby. This is Ian Robertson. I think that's Twickenham. I've never been to Twickenham, but maybe those who have know where it is. I think that's Twickenham. He used to be the BBC's rugby correspondent. Back in the day, he covered all the tours and everything. And so he's in New Zealand for the Lions tour of New Zealand. And as usual, the Lions have been thumped in some midweek game, and Mr. Robertson's in his hotel room writing up his overly optimistic premise for what's going to happen on the Saturday when they meet the All Blacks. And while he's writing away, there's a knock on the door, and it's the chambermaid come to refresh the room. And she says, "Oh, I'll come back later." He says, "Oh, that's fine. You won't be disturbing my work." And she says, "Oh, what work is that?" And he, I'm sure with a bit of pride, says, "Well, I'm the rugby correspondent of the mighty," as was, BBC. And she said, "Well, if you don't mind me offering an opinion," she said, "unless the Lions forwards get a much lower body position in the mauls, they're not going to win anything on this tour, right? Because in New Zealand, everybody knows about rugby. Everybody. It's a nation of 3 million people obsessed by rugby. And not just come on the All Blacks, but the detail of how the game is played and the technicalities of the ruck and the maul. Because the average Kiwi swims in the ocean of rugby. And the average first reader or probably listener to the letter to Colossae swam in a sea of religion. Religion, right or wrong, explains everything that happens in their world. It's part of every conversation. Here's Artemis again. It's seen in the physical structure of the town that you live in. Temples, statues everywhere. Processions down the streets. Priests, sacrifices are seen every day. Pretty much every piece of meat you eat has been sacrificed in the temple. Religion saturates that whole world. Their jobs were divided into guilds, and the guilds were associated with particular temples and had their meetings there. They lived totally religious lives. So Paul's first audience understood conversations about God naturally when they sat down, as the Bible says, and when they stood up, and when they walked, and when they talked, and when they worked. It was a cultural sea of religion in which all life swam. And it has gone. Gone for good. I was reading Robert Harris's book, its name I know escapes me. It's about the guys who chopped the head off King Charles I, Act of Oblivion. I recommend it highly, but it's a little door opening into a British society where religion is everything on both sides. You know, on the sides of Charles II, the incoming kind of Catholic kind of guys, and the outgoing Puritans. Every decision is offered to God, the whole of life, but that's gone, and it's not coming back. The general religious life has gone, and that means we as Christians have to give more attention to the particular, to our own Christian faith. In our home group, and if you're not in a home group, I suggest that's a good place to start paying more attention. In our home group, we wrestled with the interesting question of how did God speak to Jonah? Right? Good question. How did he tell him? Was it a dream? Was it a vision? You know, was it a voice? What we don't know is the answer to that. Now, I'm not a kind of dream and vision-y kind of guy. If you're interested, come and ask me about snakes and paint pots afterwards, and I'll tell you the story. But we haven't got time now. But I am very open to the notion, which is abroad, that in Muslim countries where there's no Christian witness, that Jesus appears to people in dreams and visions, because there is no other witness. To honest seekers after the truth, I have no problem with that at all. But I personally am a words guy. And last week, Chris encouraged us to share some of what God is doing and saying to us day by day. There's a lovely story, have I got time, just about. It's a lovely story about some thoughtful person goes to a Christian concert, and the soloist sings, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. So afterwards, I think this guy must have been a bit of a troublemaker, really. Afterwards, he goes up to the soloist and says, what did he say? And she said, pardon? She said, what did he say? What did who say? Jesus, when he walked with you, when he talked with you along life's narrow way, what did he say? Which, of course, is the point, isn't it? So I haven't got much of a what. In fact, I got a very, 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 very small what. But I've got more of a how in talking about what God is saying to us day by day. I've got one of these. Older people might recognize this as a book, okay? That's what we used to call it. It doesn't have a screen. You can't watch TikTok videos or send inappropriate selfies to anybody or look up the FA Cup winners. Well, not in this you can't, in 1976. So what good is it? Well, here's the thing. I got this New Testament initially because it's got larger text, and my eyesight is failing and I'm still too vain to wear glasses. And it's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. It was a pound. It was a pound in the second-hand shop. So the barrier to entry is very low indeed. All of us can afford a pound. There's no contract. Fancy that. There's no contract on the book. That's it. Once you've paid a pound, it's yours to keep. It's completely wireless, okay? You don't need any wires or cables. It's easily portable. You know, our Bibles tend to be bigger and, you know, more dense. But this is, you can take it from room to room. And but what I've discovered about it, the genius of it is, you can open it, and because it's got like old-fashioned paper, not Bible paper, you can open it and leave it open. You can open it and leave it open on your dining table, right? And because, and my wife isn't here, so I can say this, and because it's the Bible, your wife can't tell you it's clutter, right? and make you tidy it up. She can't do that because it's the Bible. And so you just leave it there. This isn't about consecutive reading. We have a consecutive reading plan. Check it out. It's on the website. We're reading through the Gospel of Mark. This is not about consecutive. But I've had this Bible open, this New Testament open, at Colossians chapter 1 for 2 weeks. Okay? And every time I sit down, I have a cup of tea or maybe have my lunch, if I can get away with it. Not if Kath is home, obviously. I can have a look. I just read a few verses, the same verses in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, ooh, ouch, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, great, to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And God has been speaking to me from one word in that passage for 2 weeks. And it's a teeny weeny word. Actually, it's not such a teeny weeny word in here, right? It's a slightly longer word. Do you know what the word is? No, good word, but it's not reconciled. I would wish it were reconciled. I'd be a lot cheerier if it was reconciled. No. If, Paul, what? If. If, Alistair, you are willing, if I need to apply my will to my faith. The week before, for 2 weeks, I had the Bible, I had the New Testament open at Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Excuse the language, but this is what the commentator says about if in Colossians. Although reconciliation has occurred independently of any kind of action on the part of those concerned, this is what commentators write like, right? So in other words, our reconciliation has nothing to do with us. We don't contribute it. God reconciles us. We have done nothing for our salvation. Yet, we are still not objects without will. There is still stuff for us to will and to do. It is the will of him who reconciled us that we should live in this state of reconciliation willingly. Are we willing? Are we willing to let God work and to will in us to live fruitful lives? God works through Jesus. He wants to work through me and through you. If. That's what God has been saying to me. Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to invest the attention and the intention that being willing followers of Jesus requires. Help us to hear your voice speaking directly to us through your word. Speak into our lives, we pray. Call us on to Jesus in his alone worthy name. Amen. Amen.